Well, it's been a few weeks since we last studied the book of Romans together, so turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And we'll begin, as we should, reading from our text there in verse 22. And as has become our habit, let's stand in honor of the Word of God as it's read here. Romans chapter 15, verses 22 through 29. This is the Word of the Lord, church. Paul writes there, "For this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope, passing through to see you, and to be helped on my way there by you, when I even first enjoyed your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Therefore, when I have completed this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ." You can be seated. As I noted, family, it's been a few weeks since our last study, and so I'll begin with some broad review to get us back up to speed on our chapter here as we continue to move toward the conclusion of our study of the book of Romans, amazingly enough. And you'll recall that beginning in chapter 15, verse 14, we are in reality transitioning into or looking at the epilogue of Paul's letter to the Romans, to the Roman Christians. And he's concluding his epistle, as you might expect anyone to conclude a letter who has written one to someone they care about. He is, you know, sharing his heart and offering some personal remarks regarding his ministry and his ambitions as a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is communicating with them his near-term plans and what he hopes to accomplish in the ensuing months. In chapter 16, he will send along the greetings of various believers who have served alongside him and who have participated in the spread of the gospel with Paul across the Roman Empire. In other words, church, this is a very relatable sort of human portion of the letter. And while he has, for the most part, as we've discussed, concluded his theological instruction in this letter and even the direct sort of practical exhortations that followed from that instruction, he's concluded those as well for the most part. There are still a number of principles that we can glean from his parting words. Nothing, church, in the Word of God is superfluous or is there for no reason. And so we do well to consider carefully even Paul's sort of personal comments in closing out his letter to the Romans. And along this line, as you may remember in our last study in looking at verses 22 through 24, we were reminded of the ambition of the Apostle Paul as he stated it in verse 20, that is to proclaim the gospel where the Lord Jesus has not yet been named. And we noted that this was at least in part one of the reasons that Paul had not yet visited Rome, as the gospel had been preached there. And there was, in fact, a thriving church there. In fact, you'll remember that the solidity of the depth of the church's morality and goodness, the depth of their understanding of the scriptures and their maturity in the faith was such that it had reached the ears of Paul across the empire. And this testimony concerning these virtues in them was so loud, as it were, that remember he said in verse 14 that he was convinced He was convinced that this was true of them, even though he had never met them, that they were full of goodness, that they were filled with knowledge, and that they were able to exhort one another, to counsel one another, which speaks to their maturity. And Paul's ambition to preach the gospel to the lost, to those who had not yet heard, had kept him from Rome to this point because of this, because the gospel was firmly established there, and it was leading him, this desire to preach to those who hadn't heard, was leading him to Spain, as we saw last time in verse 24. And Spain, as you may remember, was devoid of the gospel to that point, even though it was an important country. It was an important country of the day relative to the Roman Empire, relative to its commerce and its culture, and even some of the talented personages, the notable personages that the country had produced, politicians and philosophers and artists. You may remember, but I cited John MacArthur on this last time, where he wrote, Spain included the city or region referred to in the Old Testament as Tarshish, the place to which Jonah sought to flee, and from which ships brought King Solomon gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks every 3 years. We'll be journeying again. Most of us, the men have talked about it, reading through the scriptures. We're going to get to 1 Kings. You're going to see Tarshish mentioned. That's Spain. It's really cool to put modern day names on things that are in the scriptures. These are not unknown places that don't exist anymore. Spain was on the far western side of the continent and had become a major center of commerce and culture, made accessible by way of the renowned Roman roads. That province had produced such outstanding men as Martial, famous for his epigrams, the poet Lucan, the notable orator Quintilian, and the greatest Spaniard in the Roman Empire, Seneca, the notable statesman and Stoic philosopher who tutored Nero and was prime minister of the empire. Yet from the most reliable historical and archaeological evidence, Spain was not evangelized until the middle of the 3rd century. Whether or not Paul ever actually made it to Spain, though we can see it was his intention to do so, we can't know for sure. But needless to say, we noted in verse 24 last time that he intended to pass through Rome to spend time with the church there, both for mutual encouragement and in the hopes that they might participate in helping him to reach Spain with the gospel. You'll note here in verse 24, as it leads us to verse 25, where we'll begin to spend time this morning. Whenever I go to Spain, he says, for I hope passing through to see you and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. Now, as we come to verse 25, family, there seems to be almost a contradiction in that Paul has stated that his ambition is to preach the gospel where it's not been preached before. And as such, he's headed to Spain by way of Rome, where at last he'll have the opportunity to meet these Christians, the Roman Christians who he's never met and who he has such a heart for. And yet, verse 25 tells us, before any of this, he's going to head 1,000 miles in the wrong direction, east, to serve the saints, he says, in Jerusalem. Notice verse 25. But now, so he tells you, I want to preach where the gospel's not been named. I'm going to go to Spain. I'm hoping to see you, to be helped on my way there by you. But now I'm going to Jerusalem to serve the saints. You remember that we reestablished last time, family, the reality that Paul is writing this letter from Corinth. Remember that? He's writing his letter to the Romans from Corinth. And actually, I'm going to put the map back up. I know it's not huge, the name specifically, but you can see this map. I'll show you where Corinth is, okay, just to give you points of reference. This is Israel, okay, Jerusalem's here. Corinth is in Greece, in the province of Achaia. Okay, that's here. Corinth is here. Remember, he sent the letter to the Romans. Rome is over here, okay, in Italy, west, and Spain is even farther that way, okay? And remember, we talked about this. He was in Corinth when he wrote to the Romans, and he gave the letter to Phoebe, who lived in Centuria, which is right next to Corinth. And he commends her to them, okay? Just by way of context, okay? And what he's saying is, yeah, I want to go to Spain. I want to preach the gospel where it's not been preached yet. I'm hoping to stop on my way there with you in Rome and be helped along the way to Spain by you. But for now, I'm going to go serve the saints in Jerusalem. He's going almost 1,000 miles in the wrong direction. Okay? Rather than head west to Rome and then on to Spain, he's going back to Israel, back to the city of Jerusalem, where, of course, the gospel's been widely heralded. As a matter of fact, some of the other apostles are still there in ministry. The gospel originated, if you will, in Jerusalem, in Israel. So why the journey back? Well, let's look at verses 26 and 27. For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Yes, they were pleased to do so, and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. Now, this may or may not sound familiar to you, but these comments are related to a reality that was occurring in Jerusalem or in Judea at the time. And it was a reality that Paul had been working to address for quite a while by the time of his writing to the Romans. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians. Okay? Now, 1 Corinthians is only one page over because we're at the end of Romans, but you got to go all the way to the end of 1 Corinthians to chapter 16. Okay, the very last chapter of the book. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. First Corinthians 16, verses 1 through 7. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. Okay, here he's writing to the church at Corinth. Okay, he's not writing, he's not at Corinth when he's writing this. Okay, he's writing this, remember, just transition in your brain. He's somewhere else. He's writing to the Corinthian church. And he says, now concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to set something aside, saving whatever he has prospered, so that no collections be made when I come. In other words, gather up a bunch of money and have it ready, because when I come, I don't want to have to take a collection. You see what I'm saying? That's all he's saying. He says, and when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gracious gift to Jerusalem. And if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. But I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. For I am going through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing, for I hope to remain with you for some time, if the Lord permits. Now, this letter to the Corinthians, as well as the second letter to the Corinthian church, were written in around, these are always approximate, give or take a year, about AD 56. And his letter to the Romans, which again, he's writing from Corinth, was written in AD 57 or maybe 58. So that what we're reading in Romans chapter 15 was written about a year, perhaps a bit more, after what we've just read here in 1 Corinthians 16. And the context for Paul's direction to the Corinthians in chapter 16 regarding this collection for the saints is relatively straightforward. There was, family, a significant need in the middle of this century. During the time of Paul's ministry, there was a significant need in Judea and in Jerusalem, and for a material need, I mean, a financial need, and this for a couple of resources need, and this for a couple of reasons. The Jewish Christians there were in poverty, in part because they were being persecuted by their countrymen for their faith, whereby their businesses are blacklisted or people would lose their jobs. Many of them were thrown in prison, which would leave the men especially would be thrown in prison, which would leave their families destitute. And in addition to this, on top of that, there was a famine in Judea. There was a famine. And so there was great poverty there, and there was a need for resource in the church and amongst the brethren. And Paul has, by the time of his writing to Romans, to the Romans, he's done some fundraising. Right? We see it in 1 Corinthians. A year and a half before he writes Romans, you can see in 1 Corinthians, he's already told them, hey man, start taking up a collection and have it ready. He's done some fundraising amongst the Gentile churches to meet that need. Notice in 1 Corinthians, he's also told the churches in Galatia, which is another reason, another region. This is over here. You see it? It's modern day Turkey. He's told them too, hey, by the way, we need some money for the believers in Judea, in Jerusalem. We can see this, right? He's asked the Corinthian church for a collection. He's asked the Galatian church, all Gentile churches, of course, for a collection. And not just the Corinthian church, which was in Achaia, not just the Galatian church, which is, of course, in Galatia. As he mentions in Romans 15:26, he's also asked the churches in Macedonia. Okay, you see Macedonia is north of Achaia. You see Achaia there, down at the bottom. Macedonia is that region up above. And the churches, notable churches that you would recognize in Macedonia are the Berean church, the Thessalonican church, to whom he wrote the letters of the Thessalonian letters. Those are just two notable examples. So he's taking a collection. He's fundraising from all of these churches across these regions. Okay, and as he stated here in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 16, he will likely be going to Jerusalem with the Corinthian-approved messengers to carry this monetary gift to them. You notice he says, if it's fitting, I'll go with them. But clearly, by the time we get to Romans 15, a year or so later, it is clear from verse 25, he's going. Right? He will, in fact, go to, as he says it, serve the saints there in this way. But this brings us to a text that we've studied before, church. As Paul references, remember back in Romans 15, the generosity of Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia. And there is, in the New Testament, no text that deals so thoroughly with the principles of Christian generosity and giving as 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And in those chapters, the Macedonians and Achaean, or the Macedonian and Achaean churches, are held up as examples for us to emulate. And so it's worth taking around generosity. And so it's worth taking a few minutes to go over some of this. As I mentioned, even in Paul's sort of closing remarks, there are principles for us to glean as we seek to honor the Lord and walk in obedience to Him. Okay? So turn over another letter to 2 Corinthians. Chapter 8. Second Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read verses 1 through 11 there. Just referencing quickly before we do, Romans 15, verse 26. Remember, for Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. And that leads us then to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, brothers, he says in verse 1 there, we make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great testing by affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the richness of their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the grace of sharing in the ministry to the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we encouraged Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and word and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though being rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And I give my opinion in this matter, for this is profitable for you, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it, but now complete doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it from what you have. Now I want to begin by pointing out that the heart of this whole passage, and by whole passage I would note, because he doesn't reference the Achaeans until chapter 9, but this whole section from 8:1 through chapter 9, verse 15, 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, the heart of these of this whole section, of these two chapters, the foundation or root of it all, both of what comes before it and what follows, is found in chapter 8, verse 9, which we just read. And we'll get to that verse in just a second, but I note this because Paul begins the text by telling the Corinthians and us that the Macedonian believers are an example to us. They are an example of and challenge us to have a heart of exceptional generosity. We've talked about this before. We've studied these two chapters together before, and I've used that term before. They have a heart of what I would call exceptional generosity. And I use the word exceptional to describe their generosity because Paul denotes in verses 3 and 4 three exceptional characteristics of the Macedonians' liberalities. I think the NESB uses the term liberality. In the LSB, it's generosity. But he notes in verses 3 and 4 three exceptional characteristics of their liberality, of their generosity. One, remember, they gave beyond their ability. They gave beyond their ability. That is to say, they gave out of their poverty, as it says in verse 2. Secondly, they gave of their own accord. That is not because they were asked or entreated. They just wanted to give. They wanted to be generous. This was their heart. And three, verse 3, they begged Paul, it says. They begged Paul for the favor of giving to believers who were impoverished. That is, they counted it a privilege to give, to support the saints, and pursued the opportunity with vigor, verse 4 says. This section is an amazing testimony to the heart of the Macedonian Christians. And Paul makes clear in no uncertain terms that the Macedonians' behavior is to be followed in verse 7 when he says, "But as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." You're awesome in faith, you're awesome in knowledge, you're also awesome in utterance. Be awesome also in generosity. In this gracious work of giving to these people who have such need in Judea. Not only are we to abound, family, in faith, not only are we to abound in knowledge and utterance. By the way, these are very similar sort of praises to what he gives to the Roman Christians in 15:14. You're filled with knowledge, right? You're filled with, you're full of goodness. You're mature enough to counsel one another. It's a very similar sort of a celebration of them. But not only are we to abound in faith and knowledge and utterance, and in our maturity, church, we are to abound also in generosity. In generosity. It is a hallmark, we've said this before, it is a hallmark of the believer that we love, that we place our faith in Jesus, that we teach and encourage one another with our words and with truth, and that we abound in those things. But it is also, church, a hallmark of the believer that we abound in generosity as a reflection of the love that we have for others and as a reflection of our obedience to Christ and submission to his truths and the gospel. This is why later, we won't read it this morning, in chapter 9, verse 13 of 2 Corinthians, although you can look at it if you'd like, Paul notes that The Corinthians' generosity would result in thanksgiving to God because of their, what he says, obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. Generosity, church, was a tell, was a sign of their belief in the gospel. Do you understand that? When you're generous, it is one of the things that tells people you know Jesus. And it is a tell in our lives as well. It was a tell in their lives. It's a tell in our lives as well. Part of the way that we testify as believers to the truth of the gospel is by being generous in this exceptional way, as God has been generous with us. The generosity of God sits at, if you think about it, the heart of the gospel. That God was generous with us. He gave us his son. The generosity of God sits at the heart of the gospel, and it's to be emulated by his followers. God gave his only son to us that we might be made rich, that we might have eternal life. No one has been a greater recipient of generosity than those of us who have received the gift of faith in Christ. And hence, generosity ought to characterize our lives as a testimony of the truthfulness of the gospel as we become living pictures of the generosity that God has shown us. Just like we're meant to become living pictures of forgiveness, because we of all people have been forgiven the most. We have been given the most, and therefore we are to give the most. Nevertheless, this was the example of the Macedonians. This was the example of the Macedonians. I just lost my place. I apologize. Paul intends for us to follow that example. Now, you may recall this from when we studied this text before, but it's worth pointing out that in speaking of the Macedonians' generosity, or what I would call their exceptional generosity, because it came from deep poverty and a great testing of affliction, speaking of this, Paul refers to to the hard attitude they had as a grace. You notice this. He speaks to this heart that they have, this exceptionally generous heart, this heart that gives or wants to give out of deep poverty, out of or despite affliction. He calls that a grace. You notice that? We have made known to you, brothers, chapter 8, verse 1, the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. He refers to this heart attitude as a grace. Having this kind of a heart, church, is a grace of God. You may remember us talking about this before, which is to say that it is an undeserved gift that does not originate from us, but that the Lord gives to us. We are not generous of our own accord or by our nature. It comes from him as a gift for our benefit. And as such, we should ask him for that grace, church, that we would be wealthy or rich in generosity or liberality, which is this quality. Generosity is the quality of giving freely. As Paul notes it in verse 2. You'll also notice that Paul says that the Macedonians gave out of their deep poverty and in spite of a great testing by affliction, as I've mentioned, which has implications, by the way, for our thinking on giving and generosity as believers. Poverty and affliction are not an excuse for a lack of generosity. Do you see that? Poverty and affliction are not an excuse for a lack of generosity. As a matter of fact, as we see it here with the Macedonians, they can actually produce a richness of generosity, or as it's translated in the NASB, a wealth of liberality from their deep poverty. Their deep poverty produced a wealth of liberality. That sounds like a contradiction. The fact that they didn't have anything produced in them a heart to give away even what they had. Paul says that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty actually overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. Now, do you notice those two seemingly contradictory ideas? They're deeply impoverished, but they have an abundance of joy. How is that possible? Because they trust their provision to come from the Lord, and they trust that their provision will come from Him even when out of their poverty they give more away because others have need. Their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. And this liberality stems from this joy that we should find in Christ and the riches that He has given to us, including, of course, the greatest treasure, the greatest gift that could be received or given, the treasure of faith in Him to take care of us, to save us, to provide for us, even as we give in ways that stretch us painfully. Even when we give in ways, when we're generous in ways that stretch us painfully. The Macedonian believers had this abundance of joy, a joy that stemmed from the reality that they were truly rich in Christ, both spiritually and relative to His faithful and unceasing provision for their needs. We need not fear for our provision, church. All you hear about all day long is the economy and inflation and the trade and the tariffs and the da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da. And everything's too expensive and everything's going up. And we don't have to fear. We don't fear, church. We serve the Lord of all creation. Will He not care for us? Should all of that madness prevent us from being generous? No. You see it in the Macedonian church. Out of their deep poverty came a wealth of liberality. We don't have to fear for our provision when we are followers of Christ, when we are living according to His principles, including the principle of exceptional generosity. In Matthew 6, I'll just read it, verses 25 through 34, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they?" This is literal, church. You understand that? It's not some interesting parable. He's saying, look outside. The birds aren't starving to death. Are you not more valuable than them? Do you see that? Literally, the squirrels, the animals that run around in your backyard, they're not starving. The Lord provides for them, which is also another discussion to be had. The Lord is actively providing for every living creature. Isn't that amazing? He cares about every living creature, and He provides for them. And how much more will He provide for you who are made in His image? "And which of you by worrying," Jesus says, "can add a single cubit to his lifespan? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace," literally he's talking about the lifespan of grass, how it comes and dies, "will He not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek." In other words, everyone's chasing money. Not any different from now. "For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of that stuff will be added to you. You seek Him, He will take care of you. He's a generous God. He cares for His children. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Amen? Now, I reference verse 9 of chapter 8. here as the very heart of this section in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 8, excuse me. I reference verse 9 as the very heart of this section. You see, at the root of all of this, including the exceptional generosity of the Macedonians, is the exceptional generosity of Jesus Christ. The Macedonians and we ultimately are simply emulating the example of the Savior. 2 Corinthians 8, 9 reads, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich." All of this, as does pretty much everything in the Scriptures, points to and is rooted in Jesus and his example. That he was rich, dwelling in heaven as the king, the ruler over and maker of all things, the owner of everything, the owner of all wealth. And he became a blue-collar carpenter, growing up in a despised town called Nazareth, born in a barn, placed in a feeding trough. He became poor to come to us and make us truly rich. Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." In other words, he owns the universe, and he gave up his place to become poor so that we could be made truly rich, saved forever, glorified in all riches for all eternity with him, sharers in his inheritance. He eschewed his throne and the riches of heaven to come and die for us so that we might have eternal life, that we might be made truly rich, irrespective, frankly, of how much money we have. Although, by the way, he cares for us in that as well. And we don't have to be afraid. No matter what is happening in the world, tariffs and economic wars and changes of kings and all of that, no matter what's happening with any of that, if you belong to the Lord, you don't have to worry. You belong to the king. You belong to the owner of everything. You belong to the one who gave us his son. Remember back in Romans? If he would give us his son, look at, go back to Romans chapter 8. Trent has encouraged us to, has encouraged us as men to memorize this chapter. It is truly a chapter of that is sort of unspeakably rich and encouraging. Verse 32, "He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" You think that the God that would give you his son is going to let you starve to death? "How will he not give us all things, this one who has given us his son?" Everything belongs to him. He gave it away to come to the world to make us rich. And Paul summarizes, not materially rich. I want to be really clear, that's on recording. Not materially rich, but truly rich. Truly rich. Paul summarizes all of this in Romans chapter 15, going back there, simply by saying in verse 26, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to share with the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." That is his summary statement of all of this that we just unpacked in 2 Corinthians, and what we would unpack if we studied all of 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. It's good for us to unpack Romans 15, 26 in this way and to be reminded of what we are called to, church, relative to generosity, to meeting needs, to being generous as the Lord has been generous with us, even out of our perceived poverty, when we think we don't have enough. Let that, church, assuming, by the way, that it's coupled with what the Macedonians also had, which was an abundance of joy, because I know that the Lord will always care for me, and so whatever my circumstances, I have joy. I am at rest and content in my spirit. Assuming we have that, let whatever poverty we perceive produce in us a wealth of liberality, of generosity for others, knowing that the Lord will always care for us, always. What we won't study today and what we have studied before, church, is that in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, he goes on to talk about how we reap and sow and that principle, that you can't outgive God. Be generous and know he will give you resource for food, seed for food, and even more to be generous. It's an act of faith, for sure. Sometimes it doesn't seem like it, man. I barely make my bills. Be generous, church. Give. Give to his work here at the church. Give to those who are in need. Give faithfully. It's not about the church. It's not about the recipients of your gift, family. It's about your heart for generosity. That is what Paul's talking about. He doesn't qualify it by saying, some of the people in Jerusalem might squander what we bring. So be cautious about what you give. No, he says, excel in generosity. You see? And you trust the Lord with that, and he'll return to you what you need and even more so that you can continue to be generous. It's a grace, church. It's a gift that God would give us to have that heart. You see? It's why they begged him for the opportunity, he says in 2 Corinthians 8, to participate in meeting the needs of the saints in Jerusalem. Please, tell us what we can do. We're poor, but whatever we do have will help. This is the heart of the Macedonians. And it's meant to be an example for us, church. Let us be generous as the Lord has been generous with us. In verse 27, as we close, Paul notes in Romans 16 again, or sorry, 15, verse 27, Paul notes an additional motivation or perhaps reality related to this Gentile generosity toward the Jewish Christians. Notice there, yes, they were pleased, that is the Macedonians and Achaeans, they were pleased to do so and they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in material things. And Paul is simply noting, church, the reality recognized by the Gentile churches, recognized by the Macedonian and Achaean churches, that salvation originated with the Jewish people. And even their reception of the gospel came through a Jewish apostle in Paul. Paul is speaking to the reality that he conveyed to us in Romans chapter 11, that as Gentiles, we have been grafted into the olive tree. This olive tree of salvation through the one true God by faith in Jesus Christ, which of course has its roots in the Jewish people. And as such, it is fitting that the Gentile churches of the time would want to minister to the material needs of those from whom they had received so much spiritually. John MacArthur comments on this, and we'll close with this morning, as I would encourage you, church, to consider again your own heart relative to generosity and to giving as we approach a new year here in a month and a half or so. Pastor John writes, even the most demanding duty or indebtedness can be fulfilled out of love. And the Macedonian and Achaean Christians fulfilled their duty and acknowledged their indebtedness in joyful willingness, not out of compulsion. As already noted, the letter of Romans was written in Corinth, a major city of Achaia, and believers there doubtless had heard many times the admonition Paul wrote to them in his second letter. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Many of them had become cheerful givers and thereby pleased God. Yeah, this comment of Paul's in talking about wanting to go back to Jerusalem leads us to 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, which we've studied before again, church, and the generosity of the Macedonians and the Achaeans. And even, by the way, Paul's willingness to set aside what we've established is his ambition to preach the gospel where Jesus has not yet been named. He goes, I gotta make this excursus back, going the wrong way. It doesn't matter what it costs me, right? Time, effort, fatigue, money, to go 900 miles back to be generous, to be generous, to take the generosity of these churches to these people who were in need. And yep, I'm going to have to go now all the way back out this way to Spain. But it's worth it. It's worth it because Christ has been so generous with us. The churches now have shown that same generosity toward these people. I'm going to take this back and serve the saints in Jerusalem, he says, with this gift. But this is meant to be our heart, family. Even as Paul's closing remarks, we find all of these treasures that we're encouraged in this text to be generous, family, as Jesus has been generous with us. So I'd encourage you with that. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your generosity. It sits at the heart of the gospel that you gave your son to us. You sent your son into a world that rejected him largely. You sent him knowing he would die. You sent him for the purpose that he would give his life, Lord, for us. We just thank you for that gift. And I pray, Lord, that that would, as it did with the Macedonian church, as it did with the Achaean churches, the church at Corinth, the Galatian churches, the Thessalonican church, the Berean church, all of these churches, that as it did with them, that that would produce in us a heart of generosity, of exceptional generosity, that we would, as your people, as a part of the way that we live out the gospel and testify to the greatness of the gospel in our lives, Lord, that we would be generous people, that we would give to your work in the church, that we would give to those who have need around us, Lord, that even when we feel like we don't have enough, that out of that sense of poverty, or even real poverty, that we would give and that we would have this abundance of joy that the Macedonians had, because we know that even in our generosity, when we have little, we know that you will always care for us. You've cared for us by giving us eternity in heaven, Lord. You certainly will care for us in material things. Help us not to worry. Help us not to be anxious. Help us to be generous in light of your great generosity with us. We just thank you so much, Lord, for the truth of your scripture, for the ways that it challenges us. Work in our hearts in this way. Go with us this week. Give us opportunities for generosity this week, I pray. We just thank you so much for your goodness to us. We pray all of these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.